Well, that was a cool story, Marlene. Thank you for, I'm not sure where you're sitting, but thank you for sharing that. I wonder if your neighbors were wondering if there was anything in those brownies, though. Sorry, that's just how this works. Oh, these are some good neighbors. I like these people. Well, our scripture text reading today is going to come from Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, and we're going to read it right off of the screen up here. Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14. You can just follow along up here, or you can find it in your Bible or your device, too. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, 'Tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come, so go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find.' So the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. He asked, 'How did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend?' The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, 'Tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen.' This is the word of the Lord." Well, last week, our other pastor tried to tell us that he had to preach one of the most difficult passages, blah, blah, blah. I know, that's what Klein Snodgrass said. But you know what Klein Snodgrass said this week on this passage? So this week, Klein Snodgrass says, "This is a parable that is difficult enough to make any interpreter weak in his knees, and probably the most difficult parable." So I think maybe our good friend Klein Snodgrass has an issue with hyperbole whenever he comes to a particular passage. Another one that I was reading this week confessed to the temptation of this being a parable to just pass over. Okay, so. But you know, the fear that I have when John and I stand up and say those kind of things, and you have to understand why we're saying this. You have to understand that the reason that we say those kind of things is because it gets us off the hook if we preach a lousy sermon. Because then you can sort of just go out and feel like, well, that was a pretty lousy sermon, but it was a pretty difficult passage anyway. So, you know, so I think we're maybe trying to protect ourselves a little bit. But the danger of us saying those kind of things or quoting people that are saying those kind of things is that it could lead you to the belief that I have no hope in being able to interpret my Bible. I mean, if these experts are looking at these passages and they're like, oh my goodness, this is so hard to interpret, then what hope do I have as some lowly church member that's never been to seminary? I've never studied Greek or Hebrew. I've never read any of these people. I'll never be able to understand my Bible. Well, that's not true. I want to encourage you today that whether it's this parable or any other parable that we're talking about, and we're preaching some 22 or 23 of them, I want you to know you can do this. You can open up your Bible, you can read your Bible, and just by following some basic guiding principles, you don't have to have John and myself to spoon feed everything to you that you ever learn from the Bible. You can do this, my friends. So what we hope to do is, you know, we hope that we can sort of illustrate how to look at a passage like this. And that way, when you go home and you look at it yourself, certain things that maybe you hear us say, you'll remember those things and say, oh, okay, now I get it. Well, this is one of this is a parable that it's difficult until you sort of back away a little bit and get out of the weeds and start looking at it as a parable, which means it's an analogy, which means we're not trying to attach some kind of meaning to every little specific detail of the passage. And when you pull back from it, you can observe what I have observed this week. So parables, if there was just one thing that you could learn about parables that would help you out of all of the things that you've heard us say, probably the best thing that you could remember is parables are trying to answer a particular question, and the lessons of the parable are contained within the key characters of the parable. So if you read a parable and it appears like there's only one actor or one character in the parable, then there's probably one lesson to learn from that parable. If you look at a parable today where it appears like there's three, and I'll show you what I mean by this, I think. So in this parable today, you have three primary characters. You have a king. You have some original guests in the first part of the parable who refuse to come to the banquet. And then in the second half of the parable, you have a particular man who attends the parable, who attends this banquet unprepared for it. So think about the parables that you're familiar with and how you see this. So the parable of the prodigal son. You have the father, you have the son who stayed home, and you had the son that ran away. So it's a parable that has basically three things to teach us. When you look at the parable of the Good Samaritan, for example, something that's familiar with us, There's still three characters, so to speak. It's just that two of them are grouped together. You have the man along the side of the road. You have the two people that came by and walked on the other side. And then you have the person that stopped and helped. So if you start thinking through parables, you begin to see this trend and you realize that as Jesus gives us parables, there's something that he's trying to teach us sort of out of each of these elements of the parable. Now, this parable, let me back up and say this first. Why does Jesus go so often to the theme of judgment? This is one of the things that makes this parable kind of difficult, is not even so much the structure of it and what it says, but the theme of it. So in the first part of the parable, what happens? So there's a king, and he has a banquet. He prepares a wedding banquet for his son. Now, if you've read the Bible even at a superficial level, I hope that you remember that through the Bible, this idea of banquet is a common theme that refers to heaven or the future kingdom of God. So all the way from the Old Testament into the book of Revelation, where we find this wedding ceremony of the Lamb, this theme of this banquet where all of God's people are gathered around in celebration, this is a theme that the Bible picks up all the way through to describe heaven or the kingdom of God. And one of the things that Jesus did to make sure that we would remember this is he gave us the Lord's table, which is supposed to be reminding us week after week that these quote-unquote weak elements here are going to someday be replaced by actually sitting at the banquet table with our Lord Jesus when he's the one who breaks bread with us. So even the Lord's table itself is supposed to be a way of reminding us, don't forget about the banquet that's coming. Okay? Now, if you look at this parable, you see the king, and he's preparing this wedding banquet for his son. At this point, it's very apparent what this is symbolizing for us. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come. Today we call that a save the date. In their culture, it was much stronger than that. In their culture, you would be notified quite a ways in advance. Hey, we're having a wedding. Nowadays, when you get a save the date on somebody's wedding, it's just informational, right? Well, back then, it wasn't just informational. You would be given this invitation well in advance of the event, and you are expected to reply at that point whether you're coming or not. Then, whenever the host family got everything ready and it was all ready to go, then you'd get this last-minute invitation that said, okay, it's ready, come ahead, and you'd load up and go. So here's this king, a wedding banquet for his son. These people have been notified already. They know the date. They know it's coming. They know to expect it. But then when the time actually comes, they refuse to come. Why? Why would they refuse to come? So he sends out more servants. Okay, so, you know, they don't have email or text message or whatever. So you got to send somebody to make this invitation. Then he sent some more servants and said, tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. And, if I can paraphrase, it's been very costly. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. But they paid no attention and went off. So some of them, you know, one of them, some of them go off to their field. You know, I got wheat that I need to harvest. Somebody went off to their business. You know, I have a set of tables and chairs that I need to build. Like, you know, I'm too busy. I got to work. The rest, on the other hand, seized these servants, mistreated them, and killed them. Now, this makes no sense to us if we're thinking about this as just any kind of regular average wedding. All right? What makes this significant is this is an act of treason against the king. And this is what people would do in this culture to revolt against the king. So it's not just a parable about some friend that's having a wedding and you're invited to come. This is a royal wedding. This is the king's son, the heir to the throne. And you're invited to this wedding. And so the reason why we see this response from the king is because this is a direct act of treason against the king. All right? At this point, the story changes. It's almost like a new chapter or something. It's such a stark contrast that takes place between verses 7 and 8 that some commentators and interpreters have even suggested that this could be looked at as almost two different parables. Two different parables, but Matthew put them together into one parable for a reason. Because, so here's this thing, you know, it's ready, they said no, they killed his servants. He sends his army down there and burns down their city. And then we go to this. But when the king came in to see the guests, oh, wait a minute. So, and then we go to this. It's like nothing ever happened. Did you just not burn down a whole city? He says, okay, now that that's done, the wedding is still ready. Then he said to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Now, they were not invited because they deserved to come. They were invited by the grace of the king. But when they rebel against the king, now they do not deserve to come. So go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find. So the servants went out into the streets, gathered all the people they could find, the bad as well as the good. And that's just talking about, you know, a diversity of people. It's not saying some people are bad and some people are good. It's just saying, you know, the whole range of people. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But then we come to the second character. So the king goes into the banquet, and here's a guy that has showed up in the banquet wearing, and he's not wearing wedding clothes. Now, to us, this seems like, you know, what's the deal, all right? But what the parable is saying in their culture is, this is a guy who shows up and he has no sense of the seriousness or the decorum or the etiquette of where he's at right now. He's showing up unprepared. He's showing up dirty. He's showing up disrespectfully. And this guy, in a different way, experiences judgment. Now I want to ask a question about judgment. And then I want to ask us, what is it that Jesus is saying to us in this? When you listen to the words of Jesus, and especially in the parables, he keeps going back to this theme of judgment. Doesn't something about that within us say, is this really necessary? What, these people didn't come to your wedding, and so you burn their city down? Some guy shows up and he's not dressed appropriately, so he faces this level of judgment. Why does Jesus keep always going to this theme of judgment? It just doesn't it make God seem to be like somebody that just really has a bad attitude? Well, the answer is no. Why is Jesus so intent upon talking about the theme of judgment? First of all, because without judgment, salvation becomes unnecessary. If there is no theme of judgment, if there is no potential of facing the wrath of God, then there is nothing from which we need to be saved. Without the theme of judgment, urgency about life, about justice, and even God is lost. There is no urgency without the theme of judgment. Thirdly, grace is only grace if the outcome should have been otherwise. What makes grace grace is judgment. When judgment is the outcome we deserve and we get grace, that's what makes grace grace. And fourthly, we cannot enter the kingdom on our own terms. So if I were to follow my own instructions and say, all right, each of these characters delivers a particular message that Jesus is trying to communicate to us. What is it that Jesus is getting at? Think first of the character of the king. God invites many people of different kinds, some who may surprise us. God invites many people of different kinds, some who may surprise us. In the parable, the host of this banquet, the king, goes out into the far reaches and invites people to come in. When the people that you would consider to be the well-aligned, privileged people, when they refuse, the king invites in others. And we need to remember this. This is so important, that God is inviting people into his kingdom that may be very different from us, people who may surprise us that God would offer that kind of grace to them of all people. But this is what God does, and Jesus wants us to know that. When we think of those guests who refused this invitation, and here's where this parable gets very serious. The rejection of the king's invitation is treasonous, and the consequences are eternal. This is an unacceptable viewpoint for our culture. Everybody's beliefs should be not only equally accepted, but they should be equally celebrated. And the idea that, what are you saying, Larry? That if somebody denies Christ as Lord and Savior, that they face eternal punishment by God for that? That's the kind of God we have? I mean, that just flies in the face of so much of what our culture tells us. But this is the clear message of Jesus that we cannot get around. We cannot throw out this message without at the same time throwing out Jesus himself. Because he makes it very clear that God has sent his Son, and you have been invited to be a part of that kingdom by believing in and loving that Son. And those who do what we see done in this passage, I don't got time for that. I don't believe that. That's just a bunch of narrow-minded Christian baloney. According to Jesus, such people face eternal consequence. But then there's those in this room here today, and the third lesson is for them. The nominal cultural Christian who chooses grace without any of its demands also risks eternal consequences. That's that third character. Yeah, he wants grace. I'm going to show up to the banquet. Heck, I'm not obligated to have to show any respect to the king. I'm not obligated to... I'm just going to show up in whatever I happen to have on. And you know, this is what's happening in that second part. It is saying that there are those who consider themselves quote-unquote Christians, but they're cultural Christians. They are Christians who want the grace of God without any of the demands that go with it. I'll go to church and we'll sing Happy Jesus, Jesus is my prom buddy songs. I'll get a self-help message and I'll go home and I'll feel like I'm okay. The third lesson is important for us. Limitless grace brings limitless demand. Sheer grace is not cheap grace. We cannot have the kingdom on our own terms. Grace cannot be taken for granted, and we must feel the urgency that all of this creates, as well as the joy that it all anticipates. As we come to the Lord's table, like I said, it is one of the ways that God reminds us week after week of the importance of being a part of this kingdom and being a part of this family, and that the day comes where we no longer have to say, as we will in our liturgy today, we await his coming in glory. Someday we won't have to say that anymore. And that's what this anticipates. And so we invite our children to come back at this point in the service because we want them to be a part of the table. Gracious God, we turn to you in confession because we know that we get so caught up in the busyness of life that we often just find ourselves taking grace for granted. Lord, show us the urgency, we pray, of those around you who are living in revolt and treason against your reign and what their future is. And convict us about our own lives, we pray. Congregation of Jesus Christ, the Lord has prepared his table for all who love him and trust him alone for their salvation. If you're truly sorry for your sins and sincerely desire to follow Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you are now invited to come with gladness to this table of the Lord. The gifts of God are for the people of God.